As was announced, the scripture reading will be taken from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work.
Good to be here this morning. We are engaged, as you know, in a series of lessons simply entitled, The Fruit of a Holy Life. And if you're visiting with us, we have dealt with a few things so far. We started by just looking at the importance of being holy. But after that, we began to look at some specific fruit that those who are holy will bear. We began by looking at the fruit of living in the likeness of Christ. And then in our next lesson, we looked at the fruit of being strong in the Lord. And so this morning, we want to continue along these lines and look at another fruit of the holy life. And our text is going to be taken actually from the same book and chapter that we were at last time. Only, as you just heard in the reading, the passage is a little bit further down in the chapter. And we'll reread that here in just a moment. But first of all, let me suggest to you that in a local church, there are many kinds of people. And I think most of us realize that, and certainly that is true from the standpoint of ethnicity and social standing, but it is also true with regard to character and conduct. There are, again, many different people who live many different ways in local congregations. In local churches of Christ, there are those who are loyal, and there are those who are lazy. There are those who are faithful and those who are fickle. There are those who are useful, and then there are those who render themselves useless. And that brings us to this passage that was just read for us in 2 Timothy chapter 2. At verse 20, once again, it says, "In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." Now, the words of Paul here indicate that there certainly is a work for us to do as the people of God. And that work that we are given to do, of course, first of all, is to reveal our master to as many people as we possibly can by preaching and promoting the gospel of Christ. Our work is to build each other up, to provoke one another unto love and good works. Our work certainly involves standing for the truth, defending the gospel of Christ, and earnestly contending for the faith. And so we recognize that there is a lot of work for us to do. But the question of this hour, then, is, can you be used by the Lord? Are you in position to do the work that God has given us to do? Are you useful for the master, or have you rendered yourself useless? And so the fruit that we want to look at then here this morning is the fruit of being useful to the master. And you ask just who is it that is useful to the master? And the quick answer simply is those who are holy. Those who are dead to sin and devoted to God are those who can be used by Jesus to accomplish the work that God has given us to do. And so we want to look at three areas in connection with being useful for the master. In order to be useful, first of all, we have to be ready. And so are you ready to serve God this morning? Are you ready to be a true servant in the body of Christ, to serve Jesus to the very best of your ability? Really, that's the same thing as asking, are you holy? Because those who are holy are those who are honorable vessels who are prepared and ready to serve God. And so are you ready to serve God this morning? And there's three things that we want to point out with regard to that. First of all, in order to be ready, you have to have a desire to serve God. And that's really where it all begins, isn't it? Like, there's no way that you can be used by Jesus if you don't want to be. And so desire is always the first step involved in serving God in any capacity. Even when it comes to being elders, you might remember it says, and this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. But this isn't something just limited to those who are elders. I simply point out this with regard to elders because even as something as important as being an elder, the very first qualification really for all practical purposes is to have that desire. But that's true with regard to all of us who want to be servants. There's no way you're going to be used by the master if you don't want to be used. And so it all begins with having a desire to serve God. Look in your Bibles over to 2 Corinthians just for a moment. You might remember the passage in chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is writing to the brethren at Corinth with regard to helping the poor saints in Jerusalem. And in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, and beginning at verse 10, Paul wrote this to the brethren there. 2 Corinthians 8, beginning at verse 10, he says, and in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. And so obviously, God doesn't expect us to do something that we don't have the means or the ability to do. But here with these Christians at Corinth, they obviously were having a problem completing what they first desired to do. And what that simply tells us is that desiring something is not the end of the thing, it's just the beginning of it. But it is the beginning of it. It is the first step. If you're going to serve God, you have to want to. And the fact of the matter is, all of us who are Christians here this morning, we should want to. Why wouldn't you want to serve God and be useful to the Master? Particularly when you think about what God has done for you. The truth is, the love of God should compel us to want to serve Him in every way that we possibly can. I'm talking about the love that caused God to sacrifice His Son simply so that we could live. I'm talking about the love that Jesus demonstrated when He was willing to give up the riches of heaven so that we could be made in the righteousness of God. And the love, of course, that Jesus ultimately demonstrated on Calvary's cross when He paid the price for our transgression. And when we stop and think about all of that, and the fact that all of that was necessary because of our own selfish sins, that should compel us even more. That's one of the reasons, really, that I think we should oppose Calvinism so much. Most of you know, Calvinism teaches that we were born sinners. And I don't care what else you say about that. I don't care what other explanation you give. If I was born a sinner, then I'm not responsible for being a sinner. Like, there's just, again, there's not too many ways you can look at that. If God created me a sinner, then He has the responsibility of fixing me somehow. If God's going to create me a sinner and then condemn me to hell for being a sinner, that's not love. And the truth of the matter is that even God's own definition of love in the Bible would oppose that. And so He would owe it to me to fix me if He created me a sinner. And the idea that God condemns people to hell after creating them as sinners is just incompatible with the love of God. But listen, God's not in that dilemma. Because God hasn't created us as sinners, except for in the mind of the Calvinist. The fact of the matter is, I'm a sinner because of my own choice, not because I was made that way. I sin when I decide to break the law of God. And even when we look at all the definitions in the Bible of sin, certainly we are led to conclude that. James just put it like this. He said, whosoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. That sounds like something you're forced to do? Does that sound like something you're born as? No, of course not. John's definition of sin. He says everyone who commits sin also breaks the law. Sin is the breaking of law. Over the years, I've often asked the question, how, pray tell, can a person sin on the way out of his mother's womb? When you think about the biblical definition of sin, it's a breaking of law. And so Calvinism, I've often pointed out, Calvinism, they recognize a person can't sin on the way out of the room. And so what they're left with are individuals who are sinless sinners. Like you ask a Calvinist sometimes, what specific sin has this baby over here that you claim was born a sinner? What specific sin has that baby committed? Oh, they haven't committed any sin. So they're sinless sinners. That doesn't make any sense at all. And it goes against the very concept of sin. There's another passage that gives a definition of sin. 1 John 5 at verse 17, it simply says, all wrongdoing is sin. And so the truth is, all of these definitions, if they don't tell us anything else, they tell us that sin is our fault, not God's fault. And when we realize that, we can put the acts of God into proper perspective. We realize that what God did, he wasn't just cleaning up his own mess. He, by grace and mercy and love, was coming to our rescue. We sinned and it was our fault. No one's fault but ours. We can't blame it on anybody else but ourselves when we sin. And I like Paul over in Ephesians chapter 4, chapter 2, in Ephesians, the second chapter. Listen to Paul put that into perspective. In Ephesians chapter 2 and at verse 1, he says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like all the rest of mankind. But look at verse 4. It begins simply, but God. In other words, we got ourselves in a mess. God didn't put us in a mess. He didn't create us as sinners. We decided to do that. But what God did do was come to our rescue. We were walking according to the course of this world, but God came forward and did something about it. And so Paul goes on to talk about how that we are saved by grace. And when we stop and think about that again, we ought to appreciate all that God has done. All the sacrifice that he made just so that we could go to heaven after a while. And if that doesn't compel you to want to serve Jesus Christ and be useful to the Master, I simply don't know what would. But we ought to have that desire. And that's where it all begins. But you need more than desire. You have to have a knowledge of God's will. Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 17 said, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It is, ladies and gentlemen, a very foolish thing to do, to dismiss the will of God. And yet that's what most people in the world do. Like, how many people in the world do you know of who will stop and consider the will of God in the decisions that they make? And the answer is very few. And it's not because they weigh it and they come to the conclusion that it's not very important. The fact of the matter is they don't consider it at all. God is simply not a part of their life. In fact, the word understand there in Ephesians chapter 5, one definition of that Greek word is to consider. And so we could read this, therefore, do not be foolish, but consider what the will of the Lord is. Many people don't know the will of God because they never even consider it. They know not because they consider not. But then there are scores of people, religious people, who don't know the will of God. And it's not because they neglect to consider it, but it's because they turn to the wrong source to figure out what the will of the Lord is. And if you turn to the wrong source, you're doomed never to know the will of God. People like that could well be described by the words of Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 7. You might remember when he said, they're ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's what happens when you turn to the wrong source. Let me tell you, my friends, there's only one source to turn to figure out the will of God, and that's the Bible. It is not the manuals of men. It is not denominational dogmas. It is certainly not the canons of man-made churches. The only place you can go to find out God's desire for your life is the Word of God. Read sometimes, we'll not do it now, but read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul, beginning at about verse 6, he talks about inspiration. And he emphasizes, you might remember, no one can know the mind of a person but the spirit of that person. And what Paul is getting at there with regard to God is that the Spirit of God has revealed the mind of God to the apostles. And they took that and they wrote it down. And now we have it in this book we call the Bible. And that's the place where you have to go to know God's will. And the point of it all is this. If you want to be useful to the master, you have to know God's will. And if you're ever going to know God's will, there's only one place you can turn to. That is the Bible. And so you have to study the Bible. There's no shortcut. There's no other way around that. You have to study the Word of God. Paul said, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. How is it that you show yourself approved by God? You have to go to the Bible and study. Why is it that there's so many people today, good people, honest people, who are worshiping God wrong? I'll tell you why. It's because they don't study the Bible enough. Like, they go to a lot of church services, but they don't study the Bible. They go before an individual who might be screaming and hollering and getting them all fired up into a frenzy, but they don't study the Bible. They might quote popular preachers like Martin Luther or John Calvin or other people from the Restoration Movement, but they never get around to studying the Bible. And they're not the only ones. Because sometimes we don't get around to studying the Bible like we should either. It's not enough just to sit here for just 45 minutes or however long the preacher preaches and look at some passages in the Word of God. If you're really going to understand the will of God, you have to study the Bible in the privacy of your own home. And there are more and more fundamental things that some members of the Church of Christ don't even understand. Like, what does the Bible really teach about the church? You ought to know that. What does the Bible teach about the work of the church? You ought to know it. You ought to know where the passages are that talk about that. What does the Bible teach about the leaders of the church? What does the Bible teach about how the church is to worship? You ought to know all about that. About when the church was established and where the church was established and by whom the church was established. You ought to know that. You ought to know what the Bible teaches about God. You ought to know about the Godhead. You ought to know about the Son of God. You ought to know about the Spirit of God, the indwelling of the Spirit, and the work of the Spirit, and the person of the Spirit, and the nature of the Spirit. You ought to know all about that. I'm talking about members of the church now. What does the Bible teach about Satan and sin? What does the Bible teach about heaven and hell and who's going to go where? What does the Bible teach about truth and error? What does the Bible teach about righteousness imputed and righteousness achieved? You ought to know all about that. Because all of those things are fundamental teachings. And I'm afraid some of us don't understand even what the will of the Lord is because we don't study the Bible enough. And the only way we can be workers that need not be ashamed is if we know the Word of God. And the only way you can do that is get to studying the Word of God. There's a third thing very quickly, and that is an abstinence from what is dishonorable. And of course, the thing that brings dishonor first is sin. And it's why Paul, in verse 19 of this very text, he says, "Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." If you're going to name the name of the Lord, don't be involved in willful sin. Because when you do that, you bring disgrace not only upon yourself, but you bring dishonor upon Christ and His cause. And you just can't be useful to the master like that. We can't live and dwell in sin. We have to make up in our minds that we're going to serve God, that we're going to depart from iniquity. Like, there's all kinds of different sin. We know that. It comes in many different forms and fashions. But what I'm really talking about now, so far as this lesson is concerned, are outward public sins that bring disgrace upon the church. And that's not to say that the secret sins of the heart won't condemn us. They certainly will if we don't repent of them. But so far as being useful, you need the world to be able to see people who are holy and living honorable lives. Peter talked about it in 1 Peter 2 at verse 12. He said, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." It matters what kind of reputation you have. If you will depart from iniquity and walk in the light, then you're at least in position to work for the Lord and to be useful to the master. But if you live in sin, the very opposite is true. Romans chapter 2, you might remember it. Verse 23, he says, "You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." And he was talking, of course, about the Jews at that time, but there's real application here to the church. Like, sometimes that sounds like he's not referring to the Jews, but to the church of Christ. When we claim that we're following Jesus Christ, when we name the name of the Lord, and then people see us breaking the law of God, they blaspheme not just you, but God. And you render yourself useless. We have to stay away from all sin, of course, but I'm talking now about these kind of public, open sins like gossip and cursing, drunkenness, immodest apparel, dishonesty and arrogance, sexual immorality. When you get a reputation for that, it's hard to tell other people about Jesus and what they need to do. Fits of anger when you don't control your temper. That's just a short list, obviously. But you see what I'm talking about. We need to be careful that when people look at us, they see vessels that are honorable, that are holy, and not those who are living in sin, because we render ourselves useless when we do that. And then if we're going to be useful, we must be real. And what I mean by that simply is sincere and authentic, as opposed to being hypocrites. We sometimes hear the saying, having the best of both worlds. The Cambridge English Dictionary says about that, it means a situation in which you can enjoy the advantages of two very different things at the same time. And there are some who are supposed Christians, not real Christians, but those who are supposed Christians who kind of have a desire to do that spiritually. Like, they want to walk after the Spirit and fulfill the lust of the flesh at the same time. And the only thing that that leads to is hypocrisy. And you can't be useful like that. The hypocrite is one who pretends. The one who spiritually wants the best of both worlds is the one who acts worldly around people in the world, but acts holy when they're around the church. And acts is the right word there, because that's what a hypocrite does. The hypocrite simply acts. He puts on a mask. He pretends to be something that he is not. And that has always plagued the people of God. In fact, it was the first internal problem that the Church of Christ ever experienced. You remember over in Acts chapter 8, we're all familiar with Ananias and Sapphira, aren't we? Wasn't that the problem that they had? Look at verse 1 of Acts chapter 8. It says, "But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself a part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.' And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it." And you remember the rest of the story. Sapphira came along about 3 hours later. She had the opportunity to get right what she had done, but instead she lied too. And God struck her down. What was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? Oh, they were greedy. There's no doubt about that. They kept back the proceeds and instead of giving it all to the apostles. But that really wasn't why they were condemned. Like that was a sign of greed. There's no doubt about that. But the truth of the matter is they had that right if they wanted to keep back some of the proceeds. But soon their real sin surfaced, and that was the sin of hypocrisy. It was manifested by a lie. When Ananias and Sapphira lied, they began to pretend to be something that they were not. They began to pretend that they had the same kind of sacrificial love or charity that Barnabas and the other Christians who sold their properties did, but they really didn't have that kind of love. And that's what condemned them. That's what caused them to lose their life and, more importantly, caused them to lose their soul. God had to make an example of them because God knew this one thing. God knew that hypocrisy will ruin the influence of His people. God knew that a hypocrite simply cannot be used by the Master. And in this particular situation, He knew everything was going great for the church. The gospel was spreading. The church was growing and love was thriving. And the one thing that could stop it all was not outward persecution, but inward imperfections. Sin tolerated in the church. Hypocrisy could put the brakes on the cause of Christ going forward. And so God had to set an example. What the church needed then and what the church still needs now are people who are real. And listen to me, we all make mistakes. We all mess up from time to time. But I'll tell you about the holy. Those who are holy, while they may mess up once in a while, when they do, they don't try to cover it up. Because the moment you try to cover up your sin, now you're in the role of a pretender. Now you're playing the hypocrite. And God can't use you. God doesn't want anything from the hypocrite but repentance. Have you ever considered Psalms 50? Turn your Bibles over there just for a moment. And Psalms 50, let's go through this very quickly. What you have in Psalms 50 is a great court scene. And God is the judge. His people are on trial. And what has come up is not simply the work that they were doing. What was called into question was how they were doing the work. Like, they were doing the right work. They were offering up sacrifices, but their worship was heartless. Their lives were hypocritical. They weren't real. And that brought out, of course, the anger of God. We see in this context the people before God. Look at verses 1 through 6 very quickly. It says, "The mighty one, God the Lord." And that's a wonderful description of God. El Elohim is the description there. A double emphasis upon the strength and the might and the power of God. and then the Lord Yahweh, God's personal name. And so this is the one who they were being summoned before. It says that the Lord speaks and summons the earth. And from the rising of the sun to its setting, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Now, you read Psalms 50 and it becomes quite apparent. Again, he's dealing with the people of God, and back then that would be the Jews. But it's not out of place when you read this psalm to think about the final judgment. Like, all of us are going to stand before El Elohim, Yahweh, and he is not going to be silent. A verdict is going to come forth. And if we're not real, if we're playing the hypocrite, God is not going to be pleased. And anything that we do while we're playing that role will be for naught, because God doesn't want it. He doesn't want any of your sacrifices if you're living a hypocritical life. If you're just pretending to be holy instead of really being holy, God doesn't want anything from you except repentance. Look at the next set of verses just quickly. We don't have time to study it in detail, but at verse 7, he says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you, or burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all of the birds of the hills, and all of that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." Those last few verses, that's what God wants. He wants people who are real to worship him. If you're not, if you're playing the hypocrite, if you are disobedient to God, your sacrifice doesn't mean anything. The heathens back in those days, in fact, this lasted all the way in through the New Testament, that the heathens who worship all these false gods, they had a ridiculous practice. They sometimes would put meat out on a particular platform that they would set up. They would put that out at night, and they thought that their false gods would devour that food. And, of course, it was wild animals or whatever that would devour the food. They would attribute that to them feeding their god or gods. And God understood that. He knew what man got himself into. God said, "If I was hungry, I wouldn't ask you." Like, if God, we know God doesn't need food, but even if he did, he wouldn't turn to us for his food. He said, the forest is mine, the cattle upon 1,000 hills. He indicates that he knows about all of the animals and when they move. He doesn't need our help. If he was hungry, he would just take what was his. And the point that he's getting at here in this psalm is, God doesn't want anything from you. God doesn't need anything from you. He doesn't need our sacrifices. As I've often said, the only thing our sacrifices ever do is to show God that we love him and we want to serve him. If it's hypocritical, it's useless. And God would say, "I don't want it." And so if we're going to be used by the Master, we have to be real. He closes. Well, these are just passages. I'm going to skip this. Passages on obedience. I think I'll read this one. "I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving." That's coming from the right heart. "This will please the Lord," now watch, "more than the ox or bull with horns and hoofs." Now, they offered up those animal sacrifices with the horns and the hoofs and all of that. We offer up spiritual sacrifices, but the fact of the matter is, God doesn't want that any more than he wanted those animal sacrifices if our hearts are not right. And so we have to make sure that we're not fake or phony, but that we are real. Finally, he goes on to talk about hypocrisy and how it is condemned. Let's just quickly read. We'll not comment on it a whole lot, but read the last parts of this particular psalm, beginning at verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or to take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. They were hypocrites, weren't they? You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. The one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. So he accepts the sincere. The one who worships him, not just going through the motions, doing the right things outwardly, but who is real, whose hearts are right, he'll deliver them. That's who we want to be. Listen to me. That's who's useful to the master. It's the only ones who are useful to the master. Those who are hypocrisy, who are hypocrites, those who aren't real. God can't use you. You have to repent of that and start living according to God's will. Now, one more thing very quickly, and we'll just spend a few moments on this. We must be resolute. In other words, that word means to have a firm determination. And that's what we have to have. That word isn't in our text, of course, but the fact of the matter is you'll not be real. You'll not be ready unless you have that fixed, that firm determination. And what that does is it causes us to serve God, to allow ourselves to be used by the Master no matter what. And we won't let anything get in our way. There's ups and downs and trials and tribulations in all of our lives. There's financial problems and family problems and problems on the job and just in the world. But if we have that kind of mindset, if we are resolute in our mind, determined in our hearts to serve God, then we'll be useful. And the Bible just calls that steadfastness. You remember the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm sure, at verse 58. Paul says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And just quickly, Paul uses a lot of terms there that are important to being useful. Steadfast. That's what we need to be. You want to be used by God, not just today, but tomorrow. You want to be useful in the kingdom of God. You have to be steadfast. That's those who are fixed in purpose, Thayer says. Moral fixity, Vine says. Settled, steady, and secure. The Complete Word Study Dictionary said. Unmovable. It means to be unyielding, unshaken, and undisturbed. Always abounding. To never cease, never stop, never slacken up, never quit, never retire. Doesn't that sound like someone who could be used by God? Someone who is useful to the Master? I won't talk about it a lot now. We're about to close. But you've heard me say many times, one of the things that plague us more than anything else as the people of God is simply being wishy-washy, unreliable, sometimes faithful, sometimes not. Those are not the kind of people God can use. Those are not the kind of people that are useful to the Master. The Master wants those who are steadfast, unmovable, who are going to serve God no matter what is going on in life. Even when devastating things develop in your life. Even when problems arise, you fight through all of your fears. You overcome all of your obstacles. And you keep on serving. And those are the kind of people who are useful to the Master. You know who they are? Those are the kind of people who are holy and who are bringing forth the fruit of a holy life. Those are the kind of people we need to strive to be in our everyday life. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? If you haven't obeyed the gospel, the one thing that is true, your sins are still on your account. You haven't departed from iniquity. You can't serve God until you get that fixed. You messed it up. You messed up. God will fix it by His love and His grace and His mercy. But He demands that you obey the gospel. Romans 1 at verse 16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The great thing is the gospel is understandable. It's reachable. You can obey the gospel this very day. You can repent of your sins. Acts 2 at verse 38 talks about that. You can be baptized. Again, Acts 2 at verse 38. Baptism will put you into Christ. Galatians 3 at verse 27. And the blood of Christ will wash away those iniquities. And you can start being useful to the Master. But you cannot until you take those steps. You have to obey the gospel. You can't be used one moment before that. Will you serve God? Will you start serving the Master? I hope you do it right now as we together stand and sing.